Revelation. We are in chapter 7. That's where we left off last week. And we are up to verses 13 through 17. And we will be starting there. Just five verses to finish out this chapter. But John is being questioned here by one of the elders. We see that this is going to be an announcement by an elder. Whenever one of our elders comes up front here and makes an announcement, everybody gives special attention to that. And I hope that we don't just associate that with a bad thing, but also good things. It's just that they're passing on information that the people, that everybody else needs to hear. And so when we look at that, John is being questioned by one of the elders, and John decides to play it smart. We're in verse 13 of chapter 7. And so let's read our text for tonight. Revelation 7, 13 through 17. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" John says, "I said to them, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will be their guide, and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." One of the elders wants to know, who are these in the white robes, and where have they come from? It's kind of interesting how John responds there. Says, I think he takes the smart route. John responds, "My Lord, you know." Right, Claire? Oh, he's Claire. "You know." She's like, "I don't even know what I know." That's when you know you're smart, right? When you don't even know what you know, or you don't know what you don't know. Or I don't know. You know how it goes. In other words, John didn't know the answer. And instead of acting as if he did, he was smart enough to say that he didn't know. Are we that smart? When we have conversations, it's okay to say we don't know. John was having a conversation. Somebody asked him a question. Where did these come from? John said, "Well, you know." Kind of throws it back on, you know, on them. And so he then shares with them. The elder said that these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. Take a look at Acts chapter 14, verse 2. "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." We need to be reminded that as much as we'd like to think that everybody in America is a Christian, that not every Jew converted from Judaism to Christianity. And that there were actually those that then would go in and stir up the Gentiles. Now, it's one thing, I think, if you're going to go to somebody and try to convert them to what you are, but we don't have that in that example in the book of Acts there in 14. They're not, the Jews aren't going to the Gentiles trying to convert them to Judaism. They're trying to just get them to hate the Christians. And so as we look at that and are reminded of that, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. Is it no wonder then, as was already told, that the Apostle Paul was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Because there was a point where he was to rinse and wipe his hands clear of them. However, even though he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, where was the first place we oftentimes see Paul go when he would go into a new city? To the synagogue. He was trying to convert his fellow man, and we know how he felt about them and how he would give his own soul so that they could be won over to Jesus Christ. So they're stirring up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And yet, we see now how joyful they are. Things on this earth aren't always going to work out the way we want. There's going to be time, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be trials, there's going to be all kinds of things that go against us. But then we see here in Revelation chapter 7, especially here at the end, the comfort for the saints. I know we many times like to go to the book of Psalms and find some comfort there, and you can. But Revelation chapter 7 is a good place to go to find comfort as well. In sharing in what we as Christians will experience in heaven. The Greek shows that they are continuing to come and adding to the number. That's what we had looked at, the 144,000, then the innumerable number. That just keeps adding, just keeps adding. They just keep coming. Are we grateful for that? I hope so. Because if there is a limited number, which we looked and there is not, as some religions teach, then I would be encouraging you all to go live it up and do your own thing and stay away from God so that that would increase my chances of making it to heaven, right? Isn't that what we'd be doing if there was a limited number? But there's not. They're talking about those that have been redeemed, those that have already been redeemed, these that are in heaven. They have been cleansed by Christ's blood. This is a one-time act. It's not a process, but has been accomplished in the past. This is what they had done to become a part of the body of Christ. It's not made white in martyrdom. Their robes are made white by the blood of the slain Lamb. They are before the throne and they serve day and night, continually without ceasing. Compare this to the priests during the Feast of Tabernacles, where all priests served. Remember, like Anna in the temple, hers was that of total devotion. Continuing the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, read 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells where? In you." It dwells in you. See, the whole idea of them celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths, is that they would go out. It's kind of like when we go to men's camp or we go to Hillsboro and everybody's camping in tents, right? If we have to camp in a tent, right? I'm with you, Sam. If we're in a tent, I ain't camping, all right? But you go and you camp in a tent. Oh, Mike's like, oh, hoity-toity, right? No, but you go and camp in a tent. It's to remind us where we've come from and that we dwell not in that the Lord doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. It's not even one with the palm branch. It's that he dwells within us, that he dwells within his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 18 says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." As we said, at this time of tabernacles or booths, God dwells in these booths with them as his family. This is not a physical hungering and thirsting that we read about. Of course, as families get together, that's kind of what happens. But this is a spiritual hungering and thirsting that we read about. They will be in green pastures. They will be beside the still waters. We will no longer be pilgrims wandering in the desert heat. He will lead them like sheep. Psalm 121, verses 5 and 6 says this: "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." This lamb that sits in their midst will give them sustenance and the spring of the water of life, which we've already, we know of what Jesus has offered in that instance. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes." See what he's trying to put in our mind here of this whole what heaven's going to be like. The comfort that we find are that of the shepherd taking care of his sheep. And we're thankful for the elders that oversee the flock here. But this is the chief shepherd. This is the great shepherd. This is the one that gave his life for us. Isaiah 49, 8 and 10, 8 through 10 says this: "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water." Again, that is a reminder to us of, if we were going to put Psalms 23 into apocalyptic language, as it's a reminder to us what the Lord is there for, what he wants to be for us. You ever find somebody that could be a young child, could be a middle-aged person, anyone, it can happen, but you try to offer them help and their own worst enemy is themselves in trying to help them in the situation that they're in to get out of? This is a reminder to us as Christians. The Lord wants to be there for us. The Lord is there for us to lean on. He is that shepherd. He has the, I was thinking about this past week, he has the rod and thy staff. They comfort me. Those are two different things. One is to bring you back into the fold, and the other is to beat those away from the fold. And as we see that, he is there wanting to protect us. And yet, so many times, we've got it figured out. So many times we get it in our head, I can take care of this. I've got this. And what the Lord's really saying is, you think you're putting your trust in me, but I want you to really put your trust in me, to really put your faith in me. As this passage comes to a close, it reads, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and we've talked about that before. This is a new image of happiness. The little one comes to you with a skinned knee, right? So what you do is you take them back to the place of the accident, take their knee and pick up some rocks and really grind it in there real good, right? No, what do? We take them away from that We take them to a calming place. We take them to a situation where you can set them up, usually on a table or somewhere, or we get down to their level, and then you wipe away their tears. That's what the Lord is saying has happened here in heaven. We get to heaven, and He is now our protector. He is offering up comfort. He is also taking away our tears. Isaiah 25, verse 8, says, He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So, as we consider and we think about having our tears wiped away, on the grand scale of things, that's kind of a selfish thing for us to share in. Your tears being wiped away, or the reproach of all people wiped away? What do you think is a greater effect? Now, we all like the personal comfort, right? We all want the personal attention. We all want, and that'll happen. But He says He will also wipe away the reproach. Now, does that mean that we've done nothing wrong? Does that mean we as Christians, that once we come out of the watery grave of baptism, that we are sinless and we are perfect and we never do anything wrong? He's taken away our reproach? No. What that means is we've got the opportunity to repent of that and have it taken away. That's why elders are told to be beyond reproach. Maybe the elder had sinned, but if they repent, if God ain't got anything on them, then what does man have to hold on them? They're beyond reproach, as we see that. That doesn't mean we're sinless. It just means that we have done everything that we could within our power to have the blood of the Lamb wash that away. No one is perfect as far as us as humans. None of us are perfect. But we all need our reproach wiped away. The reproach from all of the earth. And I don't know, what I really like about that is how it finishes up saying, for the Lord has spoken. What He's saying is, there is no argument here. We could somebody say, yeah, but what if they did this? God doesn't care. He will remove the reproach of His people from the earth. Now, we also got to understand, remove the reproach of His people. Those, as we talked this morning, are children of His. Got a rather lengthy commentator passage I want to read. Don't always agree with everything he said. I think a lot of what he's got shares here is good information. But Albert Barnes says, consider this point of view. The expression is one of exquisite tenderness and beauty. That is the whole idea of the Lord wiping away, comforting us in those last few verses of Revelation 7. Consider the exquisite tenderness and beauty. Of all the descriptions of heaven, there is none perhaps that would be better adapted to produce consolation than this. This is a world of weeping, a veil of tears. Philosophers have sought a brief definition of man, and have sought it in vain. Would there be any better description of him as representing the reality of his condition here than to say that he is one who weeps? Who is there of the human family that has never shed a tear? And to take that one step farther, the Bible verse that everyone loves to memorize, John 11:35, not only shares that we as humans weep, but also our Lord and Savior did. So who is there of the human family that has not shed a tear? Who that has not wept over the grave of a friend, over his own losses and cares, over his disappointments, over the treatment that he has received from others, over his sins, over the follies, the vices, and the woes of his fellow men? And what a change would it make in our world if it could be said that henceforward not another tear would be shed. not a head would ever be bowed again in grief. Yet this is to be the condition of heaven. I believe as we walk through those gates, or however it happens, as he wipes away our tears, there is no disappointment, there is no bereavement. We have no friend that is to lie in dreadful agony on a sick bed. No grave is to be opened to receive a parent, a wife, a child. No gloomy prospect of death is to draw tears of sorrow from the eyes. To that blessed world, when our eyes run down with tears, are we permitted to look forward? And the prospect of such a world should contribute to wipe away our tears here. For all our sorrows will soon be over. As already remarked, there was a beautiful propriety. At a time when such calamities impended over the church and the world, when there was such a certainty of persecution and sorrow, in permitting the mind to rest on the contemplation of these happy scenes in heaven, where all the redeemed in the white robes with the palms of victory in their hand would be gathered before the throne. What a sight that would be. But to us also now, amidst the trials of the present life, when friends leave us, when sickness comes, when our hopes are blasted, when calamities and reproaches come upon us, when standing on the verge of a grave and looking down into the cold tomb, the eyes pour forth floods of tears, it is a blessed privilege to be permitted to look forward to the brighter scene of heaven, where not a pang shall ever be felt and not a tear would ever be shed. And so I think that was a very good, a lengthy definition that Albert Barnes gave. But what he's saying is, don't get caught up in this world. Don't get caught up in the things here. There will be a day when whatever struggle we've had will no longer be a problem. There are some people that struggle with physical ailments and infirmities their whole life, from birth until death, to never know what it may be like to run through a meadow, to swim in the ocean. And yet some of those things that we take for granted, there are those that may be bound to a wheelchair or bed rest their entire life, that just long for that sweet relief that heaven will bring. It all comes to us the same way, though. It comes to us through obedience to the word. That's what he's telling them, those saints, whether it was the ones prior that we may have seen there in Acts chapter 14, those that were being persecuted by the Gentiles and by the Jews. What he's saying, church, is keep on keeping on. What he says to the church of his day is keep on keeping on. And as we read this 2,000 years later, I am not the Apostle John, but I do share in his message, church, just keep on keeping on. May have a rough day, may have a rough week, may have a rough month, might have a terrible year. You might have a miserable life. But it'll all change when we walk through the glory into heaven. There's a plan of salvation that's given in the scripture that we need to be aware of. To believe in Christ, to believe who he is, to repent of your sin, the sin that put him on the cross. He died for us. He died for you. He died for me. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord. To be immersed into Jesus Christ for that forgiveness of sin. That he is the only way. That he is the lamb that was slain. So that we could be with him one day. And then live faithfully for him. No matter the struggle. No matter the trial. No matter the tribulation. Live for him. And he will be there to comfort us in ways that we can never imagine and to comfort us for all time. A short life or all eternity? The choice is yours.
Can you please stand as we sing, "Beautiful Heaven Must Be"?